Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Pastor Steve, I don't know if you guys seen him around. He's our co-founder of the movement and the president, current president of Every Nation. He's got an awesome family. It's growing. He's getting in-laws and he's getting grandbabies. He and Deborah, they're a blessing to us. They're a blessing to Christy and I. And I'm excited about tonight because his oldest son, William, is going to bring the word tonight. And I believe it's going to impact us in the area of spiritual family. He's studying right now, earning a doctorate at Vanderbilt University. He definitely knows a little something about something. So we're glad he's here, and I want to pray for him. So let me just pray and then invite you on up. Father, thank you, God, for William. God, I pray your blessing over him. Thank you that you're using him here. Thank you, Lord, for his gift. And I pray each of us would open our hearts and minds to receive tonight, and we would leave here transformed in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost said Pastor William. That would be only prophetic. Come on over. I'm hoping William will not only be earn his doctorate at Vanderbilt, but he'll plant a church at Vanderbilt. So I'm keep calling that out of him, although he probably wants to go to some other part of the world. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Well, I'm really happy to be here, and I'm thankful for Pastor Mike for asking me to do this. Really quickly, I want to clarify, as Pastor Mike did, I'm not a pastor. I'm a longtime member here at Bethel, and I've never preached at Bethel before, so this is a first for me. We'll see what happens, but normally on Sunday mornings, I'm back there teaching fourth and fifth graders, so I do teach here at Bethel. I just teach the 9 and 10-year-olds, and the last fall, I also taught church history at our ENLI, so I teach college students and fourth graders. But I'm really thankful to be here, and when Pastor Mike asked me to speak out for spiritual family, I thought I should flash really quickly a photo of my family, which is sort of grown. Leave the photo, Lindsay. One second. All right, which has grown by addition this past month. I'm very thankful for our new baby, but. There's my wife, Rachel, our daughter, Josephine, who's 2.5, and our son, Liam, who's actually William Stephen Merle III, named after my dad and me. So, very thankful to be here to talk about spiritual family, and I'm very thankful for natural family as well. But when Pastor Mike asked me to preach about spiritual family and the importance of spiritual family, at first I was thinking, why does he want me? I'm the fourth and fifth grade teacher. This is a little bit odd. I'm not sure what he has in mind. Rachel suggested it's because they needed a young white guy for diversity. Perhaps, whatever the case, I began to be intrigued by this idea of spiritual family. So if you could show the next slide, Lindsay. I began scribbling on the back of some academic papers I had. And next slide, Lindsay. And I wrote down three questions about spiritual family. What is spiritual family? Why is it important, and what does it look like in practice? And this is what my notes look like as a PhD student. This is what I do. I scribble all over the place and draw lines and arrows. And I began thinking about these questions, and I was so intrigued, I decided I'm going to have to, I have to accept because I'm curious myself. And, we've been in the middle of a spiritual family, we are a family series, so we've talked a lot about what it is, why it's important. We've looked at a lot of scriptures, a lot of metaphors. And I spent a lot of time thinking about this, praying about this, reading the Bible again about this. But what stuck out to me was that last question. What does it look like in practice? Because so often when we talk about spiritual family, we look at these amazing metaphors and we see these stories in the Bible and we build up this big picture, this big ideal in our mind about what spiritual family is. And we realize how deeply we need it. So we begin to build sort of an expectation and a desire for why we need this great thing called spiritual family or Christian community, or there's a variety of other metaphors. But often, we stop right there and we don't take the time to reflect on what it actually looks like in practice. What does it actually mean? It doesn't just mean, well, I'm going to be more faithful on Sunday. It means that, but it means a lot more. And I began to be really intrigued by this third question. What does it look like in practice? And it reminded me of one of my favorite quotes by one of my favorite theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Lindsay, next one. Oh, next one, sorry. And Bonhoeffer says, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. And if we stop at just the first two questions, talking about what it is and why it's so important, we'll end up with this big ideal that we're desperately trying to realize. It's almost like a high bar. You know, I'm going to have this Bible study, and you try to jump over the bar and sort of reach Christian community. Or you go, I'm going to have this party or this small group or, you know, this coffee, you know, and talk about faith with this person and share, you know, my deepest, you know, longings and desires and anxieties. And you have this high ideal of Christian community, which it is a high ideal you see in the Bible. And you always feel like you're not quite making it. You always end up slightly frustrated or disappointed. And I tend to agree with Bonhoeffer. It's not so much an ideal that we need to realize. In Christ, because of his life, death, and resurrection, it's already a reality. In the Trinity, and then in the spiritual family that Jesus purchased with his blood, it's already a reality. It's just up to us to participate in it. It's not something that we hit or miss. It's something we join and begin to participate in, whether we feel it or not. So we're going to look at that third question. What does it look like in practice to participate in spiritual family? How can we participate in spiritual family? We've talked about for weeks what it looks, you know, what is it and why we need it. We all know we need it. You know, you're here on Wednesday night. Y'all are the faithful few. So Lindsay, if you could go back to that map. I'm sorry, I put the slides out of order. The best story for me, maybe I'm being indulgent as a historian, the one place in the Bible I really thought was intriguing, an intriguing place to think about spiritual family, comes from a story that's not super well known, but we're gonna look at it, and hopefully it'll help us answer that third question and also sort of touch on the first two questions as well. But in the first century, in what's now modern-day Turkey, there's a slave named Onesimus. And we don't know a lot about this slave, but we know his master lived in the city of Colossae. So he decided, and you can see there on the map, it's the city on the far right in southern Anatolia, he decided to run away from his master. And the weird thing is that by God's sovereignty, when he's running away from his master, he runs into the Apostle Paul. All right? We don't know if Paul was in Ephesus or Rome or Caesarea, scholars debate, but at this time, Paul was in prison, probably under house arrest. But he runs into Paul sort of by coincidence and becomes a Christian. All right, so runaway slave Onesimus runs into Paul, becomes a Christian. And there's this dilemma now because he's now a Christian. He's now very close with Paul, as we'll see. And Paul decides he's going to send him back to his owner, who happens to be one of Paul's good friends named Philemon. All right? I wish we knew more details so that the people who made the Bible series could actually make this an episode, because it's a really, really interesting story about three people in particular who, by God's providence, had an interesting relational sort of collision. And we're going to look at that. But here's the thing that's so interesting. Onesimus becomes a Christian, he runs into Paul, and it turns out that Paul's really good friends with his former master who he's run away from, and Paul decides to send him back, and he sends Onesimus back to his former master, Philemon, with two letters, all right? The first letter was a general letter to the church in Colossae, which actually met in Philemon's home. That's the book of Colossians, and the second letter was a personal letter to Philemon, who many think was the bishop or the pastor of the church in Colossae. All right, and that's the book of Philemon. So we're going to look at what that letter said. So can you imagine? There's one other messenger, Tychicus, but you have Tychicus and Philemon and Onesimus going back to Colossae, bearing these two letters, which actually end up in the Bible. And Why don't we read what Paul said? And the thing that's so interesting is Paul's letter to Philemon is one of the shortest and most unusual books in the Bible. But in just 25 verses, it answers all of our questions about spiritual families, particularly that third question. So why don't we read together. You guys open it up, and I'll read the entire letter, the letter in its entirety to you guys right now. So this is the ESV version. Paul, a prisoner for Christ and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort in your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even yourself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So, for the next few minutes, we're going to look really closely at this letter. All 25, or you know, the central core of the 25 verses. And in particular, we're going to focus on the three relationships we see in this text. And you can show that slide, Lindsay. It's Paul's relationship with Philemon, Paul's relationship with Onesimus, and Onesimus' relationship with Philemon. All right? Like I said, we sort of have a relational collision happening here. And we're going to unpack these relationships and think about what this tells us about how spiritual family works in practice. But the first thing I wanted to note, next slide, is the familial language you see in these short in this short letter. You have Paul referring to Timothy as our brother. You have Paul referring to Appia, who is probably Philemon's wife, as our sister. You have Paul referring to Philemon as my brother. You have Paul referring to Onesimus as my child. Paul refers to himself as Onesimus' father. Paul refers to Onesimus as Philemon's beloved brother. And finally, in the end, the end of his appeal, Paul once again refers to Philemon, the recipient of the letter, as my brother. So in just 25 verses, we have 7 references to family. All right? And you might miss that if you just read it straight through. When you look back, it's shocking. And you read any of Paul's epistles, it's there. So the question is, why does Paul use family language so frequently and so intentionally? And here's the point, and I don't want to belabor it, but it was almost just stayed on this point forever, but for Paul, spiritual family was not merely a metaphor, but it was an actual, tangible reality. All right? There are many metaphors in the Bible to explain church community. You have a building, you have a body, you have, what other metaphors? An army. You have a number of metaphors that are just that, they're metaphors. They explain what church community is like. But for Paul, family goes beyond that. Timothy wasn't just like a brother. He was. Philemon wasn't just sort of, you're kind of, Philemon was his brother. Onesimus was his son. So for Paul, and I'm going to suggest for us, we need to see spiritual family as more than a metaphor. It's actually a tangible reality. And it's something, again, we're going to try to participate in as we look and see how they did. And the only way this works is, and we've covered this in other sessions, is by the work of Jesus on the cross, we've all been adopted as sons and daughters in God's family. That's the only way it works. So just to get that out of the way, it's not just because we happen to like each other and spend a lot of time together, therefore we're family. There's a real concrete foundation to this notion that, that's why it goes beyond. You can have a great baseball team season and you feel like brothers. But, once the team breaks up, that's it, Kevin Durant and Kevin Durant and Westbrook may never be brothers again. I mean, there's a reality, there's stuff going on there that's they were brothers, they aren't anymore. But in this context, because of the work of the cross, it's a little bit more substantial than that. So spiritual family is more than a metaphor. That's just a side note. But what's the practical effect here? Let's go to the next slide and look at, verse 7. We're gonna jump back in and look at this a little more closely. Paul says this, and think about what he's proposing to Philemon. Okay, a slave owner and a bishop, the church in Colossae. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, or therefore, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. And here is the thing that's so interesting about what Paul just does right there, is rather than commanding Philemon to take Onesimus back or demanding his freedom, this slavery thing you have going on is not right. He needs to be free. Instead, he decides to appeal to Philemon not as an apostle, not as an elder, not as his spiritual authority. He appeals to him as a brother, which is a really, really interesting move for Paul to make. Paul even says, I could just command you. This has got to do it. I'm the apostle. You're the pastor in the local church. Do it. But Paul doesn't pull rank. Actually, he appeals to Philemon as a brother on this really delicate issue. So the main thing we can take away from this is, what does spiritual family look like in practice? It means communicating graciously as family. All right? Communicating graciously as family. This was an incredibly controversial and sensitive issue, but Paul was able to navigate it well because he took spiritual family seriously. He decided, I'm going to relate to Philemon not as not basically on our formal work relationship. I'm going to relate to him as a brother. And we'll see later on that was a much more effective strategy than other ways we might communicate. Next, let's go to the next verse. We go to verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back. Sending him back to you. Sending back my very heart. So if we've looked at Paul's relationship with Philemon, let's look at Paul's relationship with Onesimus now. When we think about that, it's important to remember that Onesimus as a slave probably didn't have any family. All right? It's possible he had family somewhere around, but it's more likely that he had no family. And when he ran away, whether he ended up in Ephesus or Rome, probably Ephesus was a little closer, he was totally on his own. And somehow, by the grace of God, through the miracle that is being adopted as a son in the kingdom of God, Paul becomes Onesimus' father. He said, he's my child, and I've become his father in this bizarre, God-ordained sort of running into someone who Onesimus probably did not want to run into. Paul was not saying this out of some sort of ceremony. He's like a son to me. Because you realize as you read the story that it's clear that Paul was very close to Onesimus. He said, I'm sending you my very heart. Paul was in prison, so he needed a lot of help. People had to run errands for him. People kept him company. And Onesimus is one of those guys, including as well as Timothy and a few other people he mentions in the letter. And isn't it interesting that Onesimus actually carries some of Paul's letters to these churches when he sends them back? But it's important to keep in mind, just a quick note of application. It's hard for me to remember because I come from a healthy nuclear family, but there are people who walk in this church all the time, like Onesimus, who don't have family. They don't have natural family either because they're orphans, or perhaps they're estranged from their family, or perhaps there's just a really long distance. Maybe they're from Alaska. They happen to be in Nashville. Or they're from broken families. But the fact is, this church, this spiritual community, God made us to be family for people like that. Not like family, family. Again, not just sort of an abstract sort of rhetorical thing. Yeah, you're like a brother. No, family. God designed it that way, and that's how it's supposed to work. It shouldn't be unusual to us that Paul brought in Onesimus like that. I'm reminded of when we were growing up in the Philippines. Every Thanksgiving, our family would take in sort of stranded Americans or internationals in general who didn't have somewhere to go for Thanksgiving. And I don't know if we ever had a Thanksgiving where it was just the Merles. It was always someone else being welcomed in. Usually someone from church who just happened to be, didn't have somewhere to go. And I think that's how... That, for me, left sort of a small image of what that looks like to welcome someone else into your family. And I think on a more serious note, when we look in some of the countries around the world where every nation works, when you're in a persecuting society, if you will, and someone becomes a Christian illegally, they're generally disowned by their family, unless the entire family becomes Christians. And who's their family after that? It's the church. However big or small that house church is, however many times they have to run away, literally, when they're disowned by their family, which happens more often than you'd think in certain regions around the world, that church becomes their family. And I mean, literally becomes their family. And we're going to look more at what that looks like in just a second. So go to the next slide, verse 18. Paul writes, and Lindsay, if you can show me how much time I have on that back screen, I have no idea, actually. I'll make sure I'm staying on track. Paul writes to Philemon, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this to you with my own hand. I will repay it. And most scholars here believe that not only did Onesimus run away from Philemon, he actually stole money or stole something valuable so he could pay his way to get out of there. So Paul's saying, you know what? He can't pay anything back, but I'll pay you back. Charge it to my account. And what that really, I know most of us probably aren't harboring fugitive slaves right now, but the point you can take from that, the practical point that I saw there is that spiritual family means taking responsibility for one another as family. You can put that slide up, Lindsay. Paul could have just said, you know what, he's like a son in the Lord, I'm discipling him, he's great, he runs errands for me, it's this good father-son thing going on, but he has to work off his debt. But Paul took it a step further and actually acted like a father for Onesimus and paid off or offered to pay off his debt. I mean, who else bails you out of jail? Who else takes that kind of responsibility except for your family? So you begin to see it. Here's how it looks in practice. You communicate graciously as family. That's how Paul communicated with Philemon. And then you take responsibility for one another as family. That's how Paul acted toward Onesimus. Let's go to the final part of the letter. And I still have no idea how much time I have left, but we'll keep going. Oh, great. Okay. The next verse. And this is sort of the climax of the letter. Paul's been building it up. Awesome. Paul's been building it up, and he says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant or slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And this is really the crux and the climax of this letter. And it reads pretty powerful to us right now, but I don't know if I can explain to you how powerfully this would have read in the first century Roman Empire, where slavery was as common as driving cars. Anyone with any means had at least a few servants. We're not talking about plantations. They were talking about anyone with any means had a few servants or slaves. Yeah, and I'll go on that. To clarify what we mean by slave, just a slight historical digression. In Greek, the word doulos is what you see, is what we translate as slave. So in the New Testament, whenever you see the word slave or servant or bondservant, it's doulos. But there's a range of meaning behind that word. So it can mean everything from as what we think of as slave, like someone who's been taken from their home and they're a slave their whole life and all their offspring are slaves. That's kind of like roots kind of slave. Think American South slavery, all the way to this other end of the spectrum, which is more like Downton Abbey servanthood. All right, you can actually, there are people who are referred to as doulos, but they're actually paid, and they're a servant in a household. And there's the thing that something we're less familiar with is right in the middle, and you might call it indentured servitude, all right, where you are bound to your master, but often it's a, you're paying off a debt you owe, or you have a term on how long you're going to be there, or you can actually work off to pay your way out. The middle ground, that's what we think Onesimus was. He ran away, so he definitely wasn't a servant, because servants could quit. But the freedom he had and most slavery types in the Roman Empire were like this, in the middle. So Onesimus was like an indentured servant, which is why some translations say bondservant rather than slave. Okay, we're continuing. But anyway, Paul then, after he addresses his relationship with both his messenger and the recipient of the letter, he tries to talk to the two of them now, all right? And can you imagine Onesimus is in his master's house, place where he worked, place where he ran away from, place where a master who he stole from, and Philemon's reading this letter. And we think he actually read it to the entire house church, all right? And many of them probably had slaves who were sitting there listening to this. And Paul tells Philemon, don't treat him any longer as a bondservant, but as a beloved brother. Paul was not only asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus of what he had done, which, mind you, in the Roman Empire, what Onesimus had done was a capital offense. All right? Runaway slaves and thieves are generally executed. So it would have been perfectly legal for Philemon to kill him. Paul wasn't just saying, show a little mercy here, be kind to my new friend. He was asking him to go well, well beyond that. He was asking him to allow the gospel and the reality of spiritual family to transform his relationship with his former slave. What Paul was asking Philemon to do was culturally unimaginable at the time. And, I mean, we sometimes think, well, why didn't Paul send him back? You know, why didn't Paul just play Harriet Tubman and send him away, you know? Here's the reason why. Because if Paul had let Onesimus, or if Paul had encouraged him, he said, you know what, just get out of here. You know, be free, which is our natural instinct. Maybe, you know, who knows, maybe if Philemon wasn't, maybe if Onesimus' master wasn't a Christian, who knows what Paul would have done. But Paul knew his master. Paul knew the reality of Christian community and that a reconciled, transformed relationship is so much more powerful than let's just let him run away and they don't have to speak to each other again. So Paul does a thing that's even more controversial and more risky and sends him back, trusting that the power of the gospel is going to transform a master-slave relationship to a brother-brother relationship. And Paul, I mean, you have to think Onesimus had to have cooperated here. He had to have been, okay, I'll take the letter. We'll see what happens. You know, he could have resisted himself. But getting to the point, what does spiritual family look like in practice? The third point is this. Spiritual family means welcoming the other as family. Welcoming the other as family. The really unexpected other. It's interesting. We can sort of wrap our mind around what this looks like in the first century Mediterranean, but when we do this, it means embracing people as family who you would never otherwise see as family. All right? Slaves and masters, Jews and Gentiles, rabbis and temple prostitutes, Roman soldiers and Jewish zealots, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, white cops and young inner city black men, Republicans and Democrats, citizens and undocumented aliens, native Tennesseans and Syrian refugees. The list goes on and on. When we truly participate in the gospel reality of spiritual family, God will intentionally put you in relationship with people who don't look like you, think like you, people who don't like you, and that's on purpose. So when we embrace spiritual family, what it looks like in practice is to welcome the other as family. Paul hints at this, obviously, in Philemon, but the thing that's so interesting is he makes this even more explicit in the other letter. You know, Onesimus is carrying one more letter. That's the general letter to the church in Colossae. And in that letter, if you can go to the next slide, he says this. Here, meaning in this church, local and global, there is not Greek and Jew, or there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians and Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. So think about this. Onesimus is there, Philemon reads the letter, and Paul makes that point, take him back as a brother. And then when they read the general letter to the whole church with Onesimus standing there next to his former master, this is read out loud as Paul's encouragement on what this church ought to look like. Think about the sort of the impact of that in the context of the story of the guy who actually delivered the letter. Really, in spiritual family, the only thing we have in common is God is our Father and Christ is our Savior. That's it. So let's wrap it up. How does the story end? What does Philemon do? The fact is, we don't really know. That's part of the drama of this wonderful letter. The survival of the letter strongly suggests, again, historians side note, that Philemon took Paul's words to heart. If Philemon had really not been that serious, I think he would have just trashed the letter. We'd never know. The fact that the letter sort of stayed in and ended up in the canon suggests that there was a real story there of reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. Even church tradition, which church tradition, you know, is always in scare quotes, tells us that Onesimus became the bishop of Ephesus after Timothy. We don't have any way of verifying that, but there's this tradition from, you know, the several centuries after Christ that Onesimus ends up a bishop in that area. But here's the final thing we need to think about. When we look at stories like this, and when we think about Christian community and church and spiritual family, we begin to raise our hopes and expectations for what this can actually look like, for what truly reconciled, diverse community looks like. But in real life, usually it just feels disappointing. Usually it feels like, you know, I tried church community and it's just, you know, I went to that small group, you know, I joined a life group, I invited them all to my birthday, and no one came, except for my old college roommate who's not a Christian. Or you may say, you know, we were really plugged in, we were serving, and then we had a really difficult time with our family, and I had a really difficult personal struggle, and no one knew, and no one was there for me. You know, what's that? Spiritual family? I just need to go back to my, you know, lean on these other relationships I had before this. I mean, there's lots of disappointment when you think about spiritual family. And how do you deal with that disappointment? And returning really quickly to Philemon and Onesimus, I believe that Philemon took Paul's encouragement, took it to heart, and he responded and welcomed Onesimus back as a brother. But I highly doubt the story ended happily ever after. I strongly, strongly hypothesize that there are many moments, especially early on, where Philemon snapped back into master mode and spoke toward Philemon in ways that reminded him of their old relationship. And I'm fairly certain there are many times where Onesimus did not feel, whether it's the way people treated him or just sort of his own shame and guilt, where he did not feel like he belonged in that church community, where he was once a slave in that home. I have no doubt there are times where Onesimus wished he would have not listened to Paul and had just run away. I have no doubt that there are plenty of awkward and disappointing moments in that church, in that spiritual family. So you go, so, okay, they had it. So I had them too. What do you do? So we began with a quote from Bonhoeffer thinking about the idea of participating in this reality. And there's one more quote from the same book, and it sort of sums things up, and we'll close. We'll look at this really quickly. Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in kind of a funny way, meant for spiritual family to be disappointing. He meant for it to most of the time, feel like you're putting forth a lot of effort and you're not getting the lofty, you know, you're not hitting that high bar of spiritual family. We're practicing, we're sort of communicating graciously as family, we're taking responsibility for others, we're welcoming and embracing people who don't look like us, and it's still disappointing. And that's the whole point. Spiritual family, think about Onesimus and Philemon, was all about them learning how to give, how to receive forgiveness, and how to repent, and how to walk reconciled relationship under the blood of Jesus. That was the whole point of bringing these broken people together. So my final thought is, when we think about spiritual family, as we end this series and go to the picnic and sort of launch into a new semester at Bethel, remember that spiritual family is a reality in Christ that we don't try to realize. It's something we participate in. And the only way we'll keep going, the only way we'll keep participating, is if we walk in repentance and forgiveness. And I'm thankful for that. So why don't we just end there with Bonhoeffer, and we'll pray and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for this day. I thank you for this gathering of our spiritual family here. Lord, from all over the world and all over Middle Tennessee, I thank you for that short letter, Lord, that Paul wrote to Philemon 2,000 years ago. I thank you for what you still teach us today from that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would all be determined to participate in the reality that you purchased for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Awesome. Thank you. Wow. William, thank you for that perspective. I also thank you for clarifying that there is nothing wrong with me trying to be a Nigerian. Pastor Steve, I was just trying to obey the word. That's all I'm trying to do. So if you're here tonight and you need prayer for anything, we're here to pray for you. I'm going to bring Pastor James up and do the dismissal prayer. Are you going to do it down there or up here? Down there? All right.
That was excellent. It was well put together, and I said, though I'm getting to become a seasoned preacher, I'm going to learn to be more clear. You know, I learned a lot tonight, things I didn't know after I preached those texts many times, but I picked up a lot of things. The way you told the story, I felt I lived the story today the way I never lived it before. I lived it the way I never lived it before. I've really, it was great. And I was so encouraged. The reason I was encouraged with him, I was like, man, you know, to be as young as you are, to love Jesus, I mean, every young person to me is the hope for our future. And I mean, man, you need to keep going. There's an anointing on your life. It was excellently put together. You know, it was, you probably don't know how good it was. I know everybody wasn't giving you a bunch of amens. We wasn't shouting down the house, but it was absolutely excellent. I enjoyed it and I took notes, and thank you. Thank you so much. I'll close what I thought when you was preaching, the third stanza of Joyful, Joyful, the hymn came to me. It says, Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. The wellsprings of the joy of living, the ocean depths of happy rest. God our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. So teach us how to love each other, fill us with thy joy divine. Man, that just reminded me of hearing that song as a young man and feeling that sense of family. So you who were blessed to be here tonight received a spiritual deposit that if you allow it to grow inside of you, will rescue you when you're confused, when you're alone, when you're not quite sure whether there's someone there to defend you. He just reminded me that there's someone in your spiritual family can come in and change the trajectory of your life. I'm just thankful that somebody can step in my family. I mean, God could have came with an angel or came up, but he uses people. So I was happy about that. I got so many little joyful nuggets. Why don't you stand to your feet? Thank you so much for being here on a Wednesday night. This month is so full of things. I'm glad y'all are the faithful who have not passed out with all of the activities. For those of you coming to the picnic, I will remind you that though we are a spiritual family, we are not friends when the games start. I love to win. I shall win. God blesses me to win. Be on my team or just be at the event. There are prizes for the internationals in our church, like Pastor Fikri's wife, Goti, who knows how to play no games from America. We'll help you become American. Bow your heads. Lord, thank you so much for the freedom and the fun that is in the house of the Lord, where you allow all of us to come together and get to know you more by getting to know the people that you've created different from each other. I pray that as we leave, God, that we wouldn't feel alone or isolated, that we would know that we not have just have a heavenly father or a natural family, but a spiritual family. God, fill us with the warmth and the love of it. Bless the speaker tonight and his family to be encouraged to continue on in his journey as a minister. Bless the people today to remember the word. Keep us safe as we leave from this place. In Jesus' name, everybody say amen.